This is our final sermon in the series of the book of Acts. We have seen a lot in Acts since we started all the way back in September of last year. Now, granted, you know, we took a couple detours on the way. There's the Christmas season and some time in the summer. But it is good to be able to wrap it up here together today. In the book of Acts, we saw a lot of really important events in Christian history, right? We saw the Holy Spirit come at Pentecost. We were introduced to Saul, who then later turned to Paul. We saw many courageous proclamations of the gospel. And we unfortunately also saw the hardening of the hearts of the Jews and even some Christians martyred for their faith. Our final chapter today will bring us to Rome, where Paul will appeal to the Roman Jews, urging them to trust in the Lord Jesus. There's a lot we can learn from Paul in our text this morning about his attitude, what encourages him, how he perseveres. And all of this is especially interesting given Paul's condition as a prisoner. And yet, if not for the line in our text that explicitly tells us that he's a prisoner, you would really hardly know, given Paul's attitude, given what he is able to do. He's able to visit other Christians. He's able to travel. He's able to rent a house. He is grateful to the Lord, encouraged, and bold in sharing the gospel. It's clear that Paul's present circumstances are not affecting his present attitude. His faith in God's sovereignty keeps him going. It's the display of God's sovereignty that gives Paul true freedom and boldness in the face of his earthly hindrances. So we'll take a look at three of those hindrances today. We'll see how God's sovereignty overcomes them. We'll see logistical hindrances, societal hindrances, and then finally the hindrances of the heart. So let's read our text, Acts 28, starting in verse 11. After 3 months, we set sail in a ship that had wintered in the island, a ship of Alexandria, with the twin gods as a figurehead. Putting in at Syracuse, we stayed there for 3 days. And from there, we made a circuit and arrived at Rhegium. And after 1 day, a south wind sprang up, and on the second day, we came to Puteoli. There we found brothers and were invited to stay with them for 7 days. And so we came to Rome. And the brothers there, when they had heard about us, came as far as the Forum of Appius and 3 taverns to meet us. On seeing them, Paul thanked God and took courage. And when we came into Rome, Paul was allowed to stay by himself with the soldier that guarded him. After 3 days, he called together the local leaders of the Jews. And when they had gathered, he said to them, "Brothers, though I have done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans. When they had examined me, they wished to set me at liberty because there was no reason for the death penalty in my case. But because the Jews objected, I was compelled to appeal to Caesar, though I had no charge to bring against my nation. For this reason, therefore, I have asked to see you and speak with you, since it is because of the hope of Israel that I am wearing this chain." And they said to him, "We have received no letters from Judea about you, and none of the brothers coming here have reported or spoken any evil about you. But we desire to hear from you what your views are, for with regard to this sect, we know that everywhere it is spoken against." When they had appointed a day for him, they came to him at his lodging in greater numbers. From morning till evening, he expounded to them, testifying to the kingdom of God and trying to convince them about Jesus, both from the law of Moses and from the prophets. And some were convinced by what he said, but others disbelieved. And disagreeing amongst themselves, they departed after Paul had made one statement. "The Holy Spirit was right in saying to your fathers through Isaiah the prophet, 'Go to this people and say, you will indeed hear but never understand, you will indeed see but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Therefore, let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will listen. He lived there 2 whole years at his own expense, and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. So we see in this final stretch of Acts that Paul is making his way to Rome. If you think about his journey from a map perspective, you know that Italy is the giant boot on the map. Obviously, we all know this. It's the boot. Malta, the island where Paul just was, is right under that boot. So if you think about his journey, he kind of like came up to the bottom of the foot, went through the foot, and then up the side to Rome. Hopefully that made sense, didn't sound like nonsense. If it helps, there's a great website that helped me in my preparation for these sermons called viz.bible, V-I-Z.bible. They have an interactive map of all of Paul's missionary journeys, along with a slider that can show you the modern-day countries versus the old countries. It's a great resource if you either A, like maps, or B, want to kind of make sense of all of Paul's missionary journeys. Again, that's viz.bible. But besides the locations of where Paul is going, we don't really get a lot of detail in this section, right? We are told where he goes and something interesting about the ship, right? We learn that the ship had the twin gods on it, which were likely Castor and Pollux. They were the twin gods, or the twin sons of Zeus in Greek mythology, who were supposed to protect sailors. We also know and we're told that Paul had some fellowship along the way. He stops in Puteoli, and they find fellow Christians who host them there for a week. It's very nice of them. From there, Paul arrives in Rome, and some other Christians journey up to see him from the Forum of Appius and the Three Taverns. Now, some rough estimates on where these locations were, it probably would have been around 30 to 40 miles for those Christians by foot to go and visit Paul in Rome. And Paul had hoped that he would see them, as he wrote in the beginning of his letter to the Romans. Now, in terms of biblical timeline, the book of Romans, even though it comes after the book of Acts in our Bible, chronologically, it was written before Paul had made it to Rome. So, Paul had written in Romans 1, verses 11 to 12, he writes, "For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. That is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith." And look at verse 15. That's clearly what happens. He's able to see them, and Paul thanked God and took courage. This long journey by boat is seemingly all worth it once Paul gets to meet with fellow believers. And the soldier who's guarding him, Julius, allows him to enjoy such great fellowship. It is no doubt that the Lord has been softening Julius's heart towards Paul. As we saw in the previous chapters, that Julius actually saved Paul's life during the shipwreck. Paul was previously told by an angel, again in some previous chapters, that God had promised that he and those with him would make it to Rome. And now we see that promise kept, that promise fulfilled. There's no doubt that Paul would have been exhausted at this point. I mean, think of how tired we are after like one simple plane ride. We get jet lagged. Imagine a long, perilous journey by boat that involves a shipwreck. Not a layover, a shipwreck. It was the fellowship of other believers that gave Paul strength during this long, perilous journey. It gave Paul courage as he headed into Rome that strengthened him before this important event. It's ironic that the ship that brought him through this final stretch had the twin Greek gods on it to protect sailors, when it was actually the fellowship of other believers in the one true God that gave Paul strength. Paul did not need a fancy lucky charm on his ship. He already had protection in the form of a promise that was to be kept by God. The terrifying logistics of a long sea journey are no match for the God who controls the wind and the waves, and the simple blessing of time of fellowship with fellow believers. No matter the obstacle, the sovereignty of God will guide you through and encourage you along the way. It's important to remember that whenever we have a tough journey ahead, whether that's travel, a busy week of work, or a week of challenging appointments, the simple blessings are often the best. Prayer with others, reading the Word of God, worshiping together on Sunday. These are the things that God has given us to encourage us through the tough times and to make us glad when we feel depressed. We do not need to hold tight to superstition or routine for safety. We can cling to the promises of God and the blessings that He has given us along the way. I'm sure, as many of you all have been doing, Natalie, Mabel, and I have been doing some traveling. Last week, on the way back from visiting family in New Jersey, we decided to swing by Pennsylvania to stay the night with some old friends from a previous church that had moved there. We only spent roughly 27 hours together, probably less because of sleeping, but it was a joyous time of fellowship. We got to meet their children, introduce them to Mabel, catch each other up on what's going on with our families and see where they lived, and most importantly, pray together. This couple has a rich prayer life, and it was extremely encouraging to Natalie and me. Each time that we would pray for meals, for travel, or otherwise, they were always so intentional with their prayers, praying for our hearts to grow closer to the Lord. Every time, these prayers would feel like a warm spiritual hug. It was a few hours of a detour to visit them, but it was worth every additional second that we had to be in that car. Yes, even in traffic. We left feeling strengthened and thanking God, just as Paul did in our text. Thankfully, we all get to see each other every Sunday. But do not neglect the other believers in your life, either from a previous church or another area. Pray together, catch each other up, and enjoy each other's fellowship. What great timing, as we have Jennifer joining us this morning from Emmanuel Church. Emmanuel Church is not that far away, and there's dear brothers and sisters over there that could use fellowship. But this just does not extend to our church and the South Shore, but also to the ends of the earth. Believers have a special bond, as we are who are in Christ are brothers and sisters. Matthew Henry writes, "Brethren in Christ should find out one another and keep up communion with each other, as those in the same country do in a foreign land." We've certainly seen this summer, right, with the World Cup here. All those people coming in from different European countries, imagine how exciting it must be to find each other and then root on for your team miles and miles away from home. That's how it should feel like for other believers to find one another. This is part of the reason why we always pray for other churches near and far during our pastoral prayers. We recognize that our Christian family stretches beyond Scituate, stretches to the ends of the earth. Just as Paul was strengthened and encouraged by his time with his brothers and sisters in the faith, we seek to pray for those who we have never even met, yet are bonded to through the blood of Christ. Even if we are never able to meet those who we pray for, we will be celebrating our Savior together for all eternity. It is good to prepare our hearts for that and to remember that Christianity is not limited to our church. So if you are able to, next time you are in an area where you know there are other believers, try to stop by, grab something to eat, and recount to each other how good our God is. Enjoy how the blessing of fellowship is free from borders, free from local languages, free from the color of our skin. Let's be sure to celebrate the freedom that we have in Christ together, regardless of our location. So now Paul has arrived in Rome. And we read in verse 16 that he is allowed to stay by himself with a Roman soldier guarding him. Essentially, Paul is under house arrest in Rome. All things considered, Paul could have had it a lot worse. He's able to enjoy fellowship with other believers, stay in a house, and visit the Roman Jews, which we'll see next. Paul's experience aligns with other accounts of Christians being imprisoned throughout the Bible. Within these experiences are vastly different circumstances, and yet the recurring theme is the Lord's favor and blessing that stays with them. Consider when Joseph was in prison. In Genesis 39, we read that the Lord was with him. He showed him kindness and granted him favor in the eyes of the prison warden. Or when John the Baptist was in prison during the Gospels, he received special word from Jesus himself confirming that Jesus was the Messiah. And Paul, when imprisoned, wrote Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. In these letters, Paul encouraged his recipients to remember that he is ultimately a prisoner to the Lord, and therefore the Lord can do with him according to his will. This perspective allows for a realization, one that Paul explains in Philippians 1. He writes, "I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, because it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear." Wow. Paul's attitude in prison is an eternal one, where he sees his current circumstances as the Lord's work rather than unfair punishment. He trusts the Lord with his life, and that trust has led to further evangelism, even to the guards holding him prisoner. God is just as sovereign inside the prison as he is outside of it. I mean, he proved that in Acts 5 by literally swinging open the prison doors. The Lord will always bless his people, whether they are in prison or are free. And earthly confinement is no match for the freedom we have in Christ to pray, to seek encouragement from the Lord, or even to proclaim the gospel to anyone who may hear. I know none of us, hopefully, don't plan on going to prison anytime soon, but it is encouraging to know. As Paul wrote in 2 Timothy, "Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal. But the word of God is not bound. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they may also obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory." So no matter what logistical hindrances we may face, whether a long sea perilous journey or being in prison, God is still sovereign, and that gives us freedom. Now, as Paul is in Rome, we reach the grand finale of the book of Acts, where Paul is before the local leaders of the Jews in Rome. In verses 17 to 20, he explains that the Jews have been seeking the death penalty for him and that he needed to appeal to Caesar in Rome for his freedom. Specifically in verse 19, he clarifies that his appeal to Caesar is not meant to turn the Roman government against the Jews. He's not trying to cause trouble that way. He's just fighting for his life. He's fighting for his freedom. In fact, in verse 20, he says all of this he's doing for the Jews themselves, that in the hope that they will come to believe the gospel and repent of their sins. He's trying to evangelize to the very people who want him dead, for trying to evangelize to them. I'm sure we can all appreciate Paul's perseverance here and his constant appeal to the Jews. Personally, I don't know about you, but personally, if someone tells me they're not interested in hearing about God, I back off. Well, let's be honest. I assume that someone is not interested in hearing about God, and I back off before they say anything. Yet Paul has been constantly attacked, both physically, legally, verbally, from the Jews that he's trying to evangelize to, and he does not give up. He knows, as he says later in verses 26 to 28, that the Jews will reject the gospel and that it will go to the Gentiles. So you may think, why even try? Why is Paul continually trying? Why does he constantly try to win them over after being rejected so many times? Why does he travel to more and more Jews only to be met with more and more hostility? Paul knows that it is God's sovereignty that will decide who will believe and who will not. It's not up to Paul which Jews believe and which don't. All Paul knows is that he must be faithful to God's instruction, which was to go to Rome to stand before Caesar and preach the gospel. From there, it's out of Paul's hands. It's up to the Lord who will believe and who will not. We have seen this throughout the book of Acts, where the act of evangelism is not the same as the act of conversion. Evangelism is done by us, whereas conversion belongs to the Lord. Or to say it another way, as Paul does in 1 Corinthians, someone may plant the seed, another may water it, but neither of them give the growth. God is the one that gives the growth. We can do our best to preach the gospel clearly and encouragingly, but it is up to the Lord to decide who he will save and who he will not. And as Paul prepares to preach to these Roman Jews, there seems to be some encouraging signs. In verses 21 to 22, the Jews say that they have actually not even heard from their counterparts in Judea, and they actually want to hear what Paul has to say. Now, whether that's just curiosity to see what all the fuss is about, or a genuine interest, either way, they want to hear, and that's all Paul needs to know. With the Jews in Judea not giving any word ahead to explain what's happening with Paul, this frustrating pattern continues. As the Jews are persistent in wanting Paul silenced, yet don't really seem to put in the effort to actually go through with these prolonged appeals. It's almost as if they know that their accusations aren't going to stand up against Roman law. But this seems as if it's a part of God's plan, right? Because it works in Paul's favor. Because the Roman Jews know little about the situation, Paul's given a platform to speak. Even in the midst of frustration and unfair treatment, God in his sovereignty is using the hardened hearts of the Jews in Judea to further the advancement of the gospel for the Jews in Rome. And then in verse 23, the day has come. The Jews come to where Paul is under house arrest to hear him out. And it is here that we see some societal hindrances that Paul faces. Paul gives them an all-day sermon, explaining to them about the kingdom of God from morning until evening, persuading to them that Jesus is the Messiah. He uses both the law of Moses and the prophets. He's essentially using most of the Old Testament as we know it today to make his case. He's doing everything right. He's speaking to their experience. He's speaking to the scripture that they know. He's taking the time, certainly taking the time, to walk them through it. But still, it isn't met with a resounding amen or a mutual agreement. The response is actually quite mixed. Verse 24 tells us that some were convinced by what he said, but others disbelieved. They were even disagreeing among themselves. Now, I'm sure you can imagine how this would feel to Paul. He wanted to unite the Jews under the banner of Jesus Christ as the Messiah, and instead they're divided amongst themselves. We already read before that Paul was in chains for the hope of Israel, for the hope of his people, and now his people have rejected him and his God again. But Paul's hope and security is in far more than what his fellow Israelites would think of him. In Philippians 3, Paul expands upon how rich his Israelite heritage is, but then turns to confess that whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. The societal burdens no longer hold him down. No more would he rely on his Jewish heritage. No more would he rely on his tribe, his social standing, or the security of other people's approval. Instead, he would rely on the surpassing worth of knowing his God. So this rejection, although it may hurt, does not affect his security in Christ, because that security is built on the faith in God rather than the approval of man. Can we say the same? Would we be able to live with the rejection of the world in order that we may gain Christ? Easy to say here, right, with the freedoms that we have. In some countries where Christianity is opposed by the government, where Christianity is opposed by the culture, new converts need to be asked certain questions to gauge if they are ready to be baptized and give their life to Christ. Those questions are you willing to leave home and lose the blessing of your father? Huge in those countries. Are you willing to lose your job? Are you willing to go to the village and those who persecute you, forgive them and share the love of Christ with them? Are you willing to give an offering to the Lord? Are you willing to be beaten rather than deny your faith? Are you willing to go to prison? Are you willing to die for Jesus? For Paul, many of these things did happen. This kind of reads like a play-by-play of Paul's life. These are hard questions, and for those in these countries, they're not hypothetical. They are very much a reality. But for us, if it meant being denied by your family and kicked out of your home, would you still submit to Christ? If it meant being fired or being sued or being rejected or hated, would you still follow Christ? These are questions to wrestle with, especially since our society is so relational. We fear being alone. We fear rejection. We fear how others see us. And yet, Proverbs 29 tells us that the fear of man lays a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord is safe. When you are in Christ, you are secure. Nothing can take you from his hand, and you will never be rejected or abandoned by him because he holds true to his promises. That type of security gives freedom against societal hindrances and societal pressure. The freedom to speak the gospel and not let rejection get to you because of the surpassing value of being with Christ. When you realize that that value is so much greater than anything the world can give you. If Christ is all that you need, then you will not need the acceptance of others. If Christ has truly accepted you, then rejection will never destroy you. And if the love of Christ is what fuels you, then the hatred of others will not scare you. So do not grow your fear of man, as it will only become a snare that will catch you later. Instead, grow in trust in the Lord, knowing and trusting his promises to you. And you may think, that's great, sure, but how do I do that? How do you grow trust in the Lord? Well, how do you grow trust with other people? How do you grow trust with a family member or a new friend? You spend time with them. You learn about them. And you be in situations where you have to test that trust. In the same way, pray to God. Read his word to learn about God. Ask him to show you his faithfulness and to give you greater faith in him. I think that's an easy prayer for all of us to do. Pray that we will decrease our fear of man and increase our faith in God. Going back to Paul's situation, you can imagine that his rental home is likely somewhat of a madhouse at this point. You have Jews believing, disagreeing, probably arguing over each other. He just finished a day-long sermon. He's probably tired. After preaching like a half hour here, my throat is just dry. I can't even imagine. And that Middle Eastern heat, my goodness. But then the final straw happens, and they all leave when Paul shares from Isaiah 6, which he says was inspired by the Holy Spirit. Let's reread that section of Isaiah, starting in verse 26. You will indeed hear but never understand, and you will indeed see but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart in turn, and I would heal them. This is exactly what's happening, is it not? The Jews cannot see or hear what Paul is trying to tell them, so their hearts are hardened against the truth. This concept, one of the heart being hardened, it's unfortunately all too familiar, is it not? Maybe there's that one person at work that's always messing up, so you get upset when you have to do a project with them, or you frustratingly double-check their work. Or if someone is driving too slow on the road and you finally get a chance to pass them, you do the angry, like, speed up and give them the stink eye. Or perhaps you find it hard to admit when someone on the opposite political side than you has a good point or has a good solution or is right about something that you are wrong about. It's those moments where we would feel a hardness of heart towards someone else. And that is how the Jews have responded initially to the gospel. Even when Jesus himself was preaching directly to them. In Mark chapter 4, Jesus gives the parable of the sower, and then his disciples ask him what it meant. In response, Jesus uses this same section of Isaiah to explain to them that the stubborn pride of the Jews will lead to their destruction. They have closed themselves off to teaching, considering themselves the experts. They even accuse Jesus of getting his powers from Satan. With parables, those who want to know more and who want to know the truth will dig into it. They will want to know what it means, how it applies to them, or what they could do about it. It's those people that have faith growing inside of them from God. Think about it this way. Have you ever met someone that just really, really likes machines? Like they see a car or a machine in a factory and they just immediately start thinking about how it works. Or you like go to a theme park, you're on a roller coaster with them and they just can't stop talking about G-forces and engineering and all that. It's the same type of curiosity that applies but spiritually here. Or all of you right now listening to me teach on this passage because you want to learn more about God. Now imagine if I had come up here and started preaching and someone decided, meh, I know more about the Bible than him. I know more about the book of Acts. Acts 28, I know this like the back of my hand. I don't need to know this. And then stood up and left. Do you think that attitude is an attitude that would lead to salvation? Do you think that is an attitude that leads to humbly admitting and repenting of your sin before a holy God? And accepting that Christ has died in your place to take punishment for your sin? No, that sounds like dull hearts, ears that can't hear, and eyes that are closed. Jesus had given the Jews parables, and their hearts were too hardened to see the truth behind them. Paul gives a day-long sermon explaining how Christ fits into the Old Testament. And they still do not believe. The Jews are God's chosen people set apart for him. But they have rejected their Messiah. And so, as Paul said, this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will listen. In God's sovereignty, the Jews will reject the gospel. Just as his creation rebelled against him by sinning for the first time in the Garden of Eden, they would reject their Messiah, God in the flesh. It was and is sin that causes this rebellion. The only solution for this sin is for God himself to take it away. And that's what he does through his Holy Spirit in us when we turn to him, when we have faith in Christ's work on the cross. Now lock in with me on this. God allowed it to happen this way out of love. As the Jews' rejection of the gospel has opened it up to the non-Jewish Gentiles and therefore to the entire world. God's gospel is available to everyone who repents and believes, not just to the Jews. I'm not Jewish. That's the only reason why I am saved. And the only reason why many of you are saved. Paul explains this in his letter to the Romans, which again was written before this. Paul says, through their trespass, the Jews' trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles so as to make Israel jealous. Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? God's plan is to save his chosen people, the Jews, by softening their heart, by giving salvation to the Gentiles also. It is in this way that he is able to hold true to his promises to his chosen people, but also bless the entire world. Paul continues writing, "For just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but have now received mercy because of their disobedience," again, that's the Jews, "so they too have now been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they may now receive mercy. For God has consigned all to disobedience that he may have mercy on all. Oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways." Now this plan, this theology is rich and deep and can be confusing, but ultimately here that God's love for us is so deep that while we were still sinners, he made a way for us all to be brought back to him, Jew and Gentile. And in our final two verses here, we see that plan working. Paul lived in Rome for 2 more years, welcoming any that would come to him, telling them about God with all boldness and without hindrance. Even though he was initially rejected, there were still some that believed his all-day sermon. There may have been more that came back to him during those 2 years, or some that heard from a friend, from a friend, from a friend about this and wanted to hear the good news of the gospel. God was working and turning hearts of stone into hearts of flesh. Even after all that Paul had been through, he was still preaching with boldness and without hindrance because he had faith in his God. Faith that God would provide for him through logistical hindrances, giving him encouragement through fellowship. Faith that the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ, his Lord, was greater than any societal pressures or pride. And faith that those whom God calls to himself would have their hearts softened and their ears open to the truth. And why does Paul know this? Because he himself was strongly opposed to Christianity, even approving of Christian arrests and deaths. And yet, in Acts chapter 7, all the way back in the beginning, as the disciple Stephen was being stoned with Paul's approval, Stephen answered that the Lord would not hold this sin against them. And God answered that prayer in the most miraculous way, saving Paul and then using him to save countless others, even writing most of the New Testament. It is no wonder that James writes that the prayer of a righteous person has great power. So Christian, who can you pray for? Who are you trying to convince of the gospel that you can pray for? Would you commit to praying for them weekly? Even better, daily for their salvation? Would you join us as we pray during our Sunday evening services for our evangelism efforts? We can have great faith that our prayers have power as the one we are praying to has tremendous power. So now we've reached the end of Acts. And what happens to Paul after Acts? Well, these 2 years of house arrest were likely 60 to 62 AD. And he was likely released sometime before 64 AD. And in his writings, we know that he went to Greece, Thessalonica, Crete, Asia Minor, and possibly even as far west as Spain. And then in 67 AD, Paul is imprisoned once again, and this time executed. And he is now currently in heaven praising his Savior. Paul was given freedom through fellowship, freedom from the fear of man, and freedom from his own hardened heart. And now he is given freedom from death.